should be thankful for John. Hopefully I can get this computer set up here. I got to make some changes if I can get this thing to respond. Drives me nuts sometimes. Maybe I'll just quit and then I can get it to respond. Let's see, what am I doing? I don't know what I'm doing half the time, you know, now. And then on top of that, Dale and John stole all my thunder because I was going to talk about these wonderful little bookmarkers that I stole from Sarge so I could have one. And then I realized it says God Bless Mothers. I just saw the picture and thought, well, that's a pretty picture. I really like that. And it has a nice verse at the bottom. And Sarge burst my bubble and told me I'm not supposed to have it because it's for the mothers. But anyways, remember where I'm at here. I'm supposed to make sure I wish everyone a happy birthday or happy Mother's Day. I don't even know what I'm saying. And I even got sleep, Bonnie. I don't have an excuse like you. Anyway, hopefully I'll get my head together before too long because otherwise it'll be a long day with you up here hearing me babble away. So what we'll be looking at the next couple of weeks and continuing on more or less the theme that I've been doing when I had the opportunity to teach is the minor prophets and the short ones to be more exact. So the next couple of weeks will be on Zephaniah, the prophet in the Old Testament. And hopefully you can do better than I did. I was trying to find it this morning downstairs. I couldn't even find it. It's nestled in there among those minor prophets, and next thing you know, you turn and you pass it, and you go back and you pass it. You know, you can miss it real easily. It's right, if you find Haggai, you're close, because it's in that same, right before, anyways, I had trouble finding it downstairs, and I'm supposed to be teaching it. I'm thinking, well, this is good, no one will even know what I'm teaching today, because they won't be able to find it. Anyways, let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll look at Zephaniah as we continue on. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the fellowship we have in Christ. We thank you for your Spirit, who's our teacher and guide, and we pray as we look at your word that the Spirit might take spiritual thoughts and combine them with spiritual men, and we might grow in the grace and knowledge of our Savior as we learn more about you and your glorious Son. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, I'm going to basically follow the normal pattern I've been doing for these things. So today will be a lot of background, and we probably won't get too far into it. But we'll start with the author and just go through some basic things about Zephaniah. Zephaniah is announced as the author of this book in 1:1, and his name... the word Zephaniah means the Lord has concealed. And it's concealed in the sense of a protective concealing, like a chick hiding under the wings of a hen or mothers of any species who kind of cover over their children. That's the really when it says the Lord has concealed, it's a protective concealed, and therefore it's often could say the Lord has protected or he's treasured by God. Very appropriate for Mother's Day, isn't it? That's who the author of this book is. It's interesting when people are given when they're genealogy, or I shouldn't really say genealogy, when people are introduced in the Old Testament, normally it's said, you know, it's so and so, son of so and so, and it only really covers one generation, with the exceptions of the genealogies where it lists a whole string of things, sometimes 20, 30 people in a genealogy. But in a typical introduction of someone, it's the name of the person and whoever their father was. In the case of Zephaniah, it gives four, as we'll see when we get into verse 1:1, it gives four different forefathers. And Hezekiah is the great-great-grandson of Zephaniah. And, of course, Hezekiah was one of the more famous kings of the kingdom of Judah in the Old Testament, one of the good kings of Judah. And, therefore, Zephaniah is of royal blood. He's in the king line of Hezekiah. And Unfortunately, we have no other mention of any of the other of Zephaniah's father or grandfather or great grandfather. None of those names are ever listed anywhere else in Scripture, other than Hezekiah. But apparently, God wanted us to know this prophet is of the royal blood. He likely was a young man when he gave this prophecy, primarily because he's the great-great-grandson of Hezekiah. And it tells us in 1:1 that he gave this prophecy in the reign of Josiah. Josiah was the great-grandson of Hezekiah. So he's 4 generations away. Josiah is only 3 generations away. He was roughly, he gave his prophecy sometime 100 years after Hezekiah. So if you're 4 generations away, you can't be very old. And he was probably in his 20s, would be the guess of most people when he gave this prophecy. And if most of us are somewhat familiar with the Old Testament culture, age, we even talked about this today, thanks to Chuck, talking about how the wisdom comes with age. And that's why we're such a wise church. We got so many old people in this church. We should be really wise, right? But anyways, Vicky's up back there smacking him on the head, trying to see if he can get any knowledge out of there, right? But anyways, being a young man, it would have been a little difficult to give a prophecy like he did because of his age. Prophets generally are more respected the older they are. He probably was a contemporary of Nahum and also Jeremiah. Very likely Ezekiel and a couple other prophets he would have known or would have lived during their lifetime. Although, again, he would have been younger than most of them. The date of the book is given to us, again, also in 1:1, and it tells us it's in the reign of Josiah. It doesn't tell us when during Josiah's reign, other than saying it happened during the reign of Josiah. It says nothing else to date the book. We know from history that Josiah reigned from 640 B.C. to 609 B.C., so it's somewhere in that range. And in fact, we can narrow it down a little bit more because Zephaniah 2:13 through 15 prophesies about the fall of Nineveh. And Nineveh fell in 612 B.C., as we talked about when we studied Nahum. So it had to happen before 612. So it happened somewhere in the, if I did my math right, 28-year period between 640 B.C., and 612 B.C. Most people believe it was probably written early in Josiah's reign. And we'll talk about why when we look at some of the background of this book shortly. But it was probably written somewhere between 640 and 630 B.C. But that would, all we know for sure from what God told us in the book is it's between 640 and 612. Some background about the book for thinking about this study. The northern kingdom has already been conquered by Assyria and deported. That happened in 722 B.C. The southern kingdom has been threatened by Assyria for some time. Technically, it's a vassal kingdom of Assyria, which means it's paying taxes and contributing to the Assyrian army, but they've been siding with enemies of Assyria several times, and they've been punished by Assyria several times too, so they're under this constant threat of full invasion by Assyria and being deported like the northern kingdom was. The southern kingdom has been going through a series of kings who have been good and bad, followed the Lord and haven't, as the scriptures regularly tell us. If you just look at the history, we had Ahaz was one of the worst kings that ever northern or the southern kingdom had. Then you had Hezekiah, the great-great-grandson of Zephaniah, and he was one of our better kings, although even the good kings did some things that they weren't supposed to do. If you remember, Hezekiah was the one who showed the Babylonians all the treasures of the kingdom and was told that the Babylonians one day would take all those treasures. Then you had Manasseh, who's one of the worst kings, the son of Hezekiah. Although Manasseh, right before his death, apparently did convert or at least repent and found the Lord. And there's reasons to believe that Manasseh will be with us in heaven because of his repentance near the end of his kingdom. His son, Amon, didn't reign long. He was only there for 2 years, as we'll see. And then we have Josiah. Amon was also a very evil king, like Manasseh in the beginning of his kingdom. And Josiah, as we'll talk about in some detail, was one of the good kings of the southern kingdom. In fact, Josiah becomes king at the age of 8, after his father, Amon, is assassinated by his own attendants. Other officials of the kingdom so hated Amon that he was assassinated. Josiah, at the age of 16, it tells us in 2 Chronicles, began to follow the Lord. So he lived there he was king for 8 years, apparently following after the gods of his father Amon. But then at the age of 16, 8 years into his kingdom, he follows the Lord. At the age of 20, or 12 years into being the king, he begins to purge the land of the foreign gods. It tells us in 2 Chronicles 34. And this is all coming from 2 Chronicles. If we go on with Josiah, at the age of 16, he decides to cleanse the temple and to do some repairs of the temple of God. Up until this point, which is again at the age of 26, 18 years into his reign, the temple of God is being populated not only by Jehovah, but there's also images of other gods in the temple. Amon and Manasseh had introduced all kinds of foreign gods, and they were being worshipped in the temple of God up until this point at the age of 18. And if you know the story in 2 Chronicles 34, it's during these repairs that they find the book of the law, which has been lost apparently for some time. Manasseh and Amon and some of the other kings have not been following God. And Josiah has this book of the law read to him. And when he reads it, he covers himself in ashes and sackcloth, and he asked God what's going to happen to him, because as he reads the book of the law, he realizes they have not been following God's law at all. Hopefully, a lot of this is just a review and reminds you of what happened in this book. God comes back and gives him an answer when he asks this. And anyone recall what the answer was he got? What's going to happen to him because he haven't been following the book of the law? What's going to happen to him? The people of Judah. Sure, some of you remember this story. No one wants to talk up. I don't have Dan here. Dan, can always count on Dan to answer the questions. I'm going to have to tell Dan from now on, whenever I teach, he has to be here. If Dan doesn't teach John, if Dan isn't here, John, I can't teach. But you all know the story. Basically, just bashful people. He's told that the judgment of Judah is certain. They will be conquered and they will be they're not actually told they're going to be deported in that answer, but they are told that they're going to be conquered. They will be driven out of the land. I guess they are told that they're going to be deported because they're told they're going to be driven out of the land, but it won't happen in his days, basically, is the answer that comes back from Josiah. And that's kind of some background of this whole thing. Zephaniah, in general, people believe that Zephaniah probably prophesied early in Josiah's reign. And he was part of the reason why Josiah started following the Lord and cleansed the temple, because Zephaniah was prophesying, as we'll see, about the day of the Lord. We'll talk a little bit more about that in a second. So it's generally believed by most Bible scholars that his prophecy was early in the reign of Josiah, when Josiah was, first of all, following the Lord, then driving out the foreign gods, and finally cleansing and cleaning the temple. That Zephaniah's prophecies helped to spur that action by Josiah. Before we continue on with the book of Zephaniah, John, several weeks ago, asked us to share what we've been learning as we go through stuff, and he asked us to email to him. And I'm not very good at email, so I decided I'd just share it with the whole congregation here rather than letting John steal my thunder. You know, if I email to him, then he gets to share it. So I thought I'd share it myself, what God's been teaching me, because I found it really interesting as I was studying and preparing for this book, looking at 2 Kings 22, what God had to say about Josiah in 2 Kings and what I'm learning. And it says in 2 Kings 22:2 about Josiah, "And he did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the way of his father David." And thinking about that, I can't help but ask myself, how could God say this about this man? Is this right about Josiah? If you think about Josiah, he reigned for 31 years, but it took him 18 years to cleanse the temple. How could God say that it's right, or he followed David in all the ways of his father David? He did what was right in the sight of God. For the first 8 years, he wasn't even following the Lord of his reign. It took him 12 years before he started driving out the foreign gods, and 18 years before he got around to cleansing the temple and even finding the book of the law. How can God say that? And if you think about it, though, and this ties in with what God's teaching me, or what I've been seeing, is how different God looks at us than the way we look at ourselves. What we see is what we have now. What does God see when he looks at us? And he sees the final product. He knows, mainly because he's ordained it and created us. He knows what the final product's going to be. And I can't help but think, you know, we're harder on ourselves than I think God is on us. Did I skip something there? Well, I'm not going back through it now. David Rich talked about this last week, the last thing. Who's working in us? It's God who's working us to will and to do of his good pleasure. Some other verses, Ephesians. What does God tell us in Ephesians 2:10? For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand so that we would walk in them. You know, I look at myself and I think of all my failures and how far short of what I should be doing and could be doing, wish I was doing. And yet, what does the scriptures tell me? I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm his workmanship. If anyone should be disappointed with me, who should it be? Should I be disappointed with myself? Who's disappointed with me? Well, I'm God's workmanship. He's doing what he wants with me. Every time I read 2 Peter 2, you know, it drives me nuts. How can he call Lot, that righteous Lot? I mean, I didn't have any daughters. Some of you had daughters. But I just can't imagine how any father could say to the talent men of the town, you know, have your way with my daughters, you know. Just take them and do whatever you want. How can God say that man is righteous? And yet he says that in 2 Peter, right? But why? What does God see? He sees the final product. And what we see, and what unfortunately I think, and this is one of the things that we get distracted by. Dave Rich talked about this last week. We get distracted by our own sin. Philippians tells us, I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Where are we focused on? John has said this numerous times. Where are you seated today? We see ourselves in Bougainville with all of our problems and difficulties and all our shortcomings. Where does God see us? In the heavenly, seated with Christ Jesus. I mean, the difference is, John, you've used this verse a lot. I used to use it as my in my email. I waited. You know, I had this as my signature in my email for I guess about 20 years while I was working. Had it as my signature. Never once did anyone ever ask me about this. I didn't have the reference to the verse, but I had it by my signature. For as a man thinketh in himself, so is he. And it's so true. What we think about ourselves, I think, is what we are. And certainly that was true for God when he looked at Josiah. What he saw was a man who was one day going to cleanse the temple. He didn't see the 18 years it took him to get there. And I think we all need to remember that. I think so, we're so hard on ourselves, and we get caught up thinking about our sin and wanting to deal with our sin. And instead, what we really need to deal with is ourselves in Christ, so that we see ourselves there, not in the present. Because as long as we're thinking about our sin, we're going to be a sinful person. As a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. Paul talks about his sin in Romans 7, but he ends with Romans 8:1, where he says, therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That constant reminder, I think, is what we need to do, is what God's focused on, is that he sees the finished product. He knows where we are. We're his workmanship. He's created us. And when you can say without feeling like it's a scapegoat or it's a cop-out, for it is no longer I that am doing it, as Paul says in Romans 7:17, but sin that dwells in me, I think that's when you really start to grow spiritually. Every time I read Romans 7:17, I think, man, that's a cop-out. I can't do that. I can't say it's no longer I that do the sin. It just seems like such a cop-out. And yet, from God's perspective, it's not you, because you are what? We're a new creature in Christ. We're seated in the heavenlies. The payment, Brian's been talking about the sovereignty of God and how God decreed everything in our life. And he knows the end from the beginning. He knows where we're going to be at the end. And that's what he sees. And where are we going to be at the end? We're going to be with Christ in heaven, fully functional. So that's kind of an aside. That's my lesson that God's been teaching me lately. And hopefully you don't mind, John, me giving it to the whole congregation rather than emailing it to you. But anyways, I think it's a reminder that we need to have constantly. And when I was looking at Josiah and preparing for this book for Zephaniah, it just hit me that, you know, I don't know how he could say that he did all that was right in the eyes of God when he took him 18 years to get there. But then I think about how long it took me to get places. And I've got a long way to go yet. And I've been in the Lord for over 60 years and I still haven't made it. Over 40 years. Jeez, that would be hard to be 60 years. But I got a long way to go yet. So anyways, back to the book of Zephaniah. That's my little speech for today. Some other things, couple other quick things about Zephaniah. He would have been a relative of Josiah the king, and especially early in his, if his prophecies were being given early, he was prophesizing about the corruption of Judah and the false worship going on. And at least for the first 8 years of Josiah's reign, Josiah was not following the Lord. And here's a prophet, potentially, I mean, again, most Bible scholars believe that this prophecy that we're going to study was given during those first 8 to 10 years of Josiah's reign. So he's prophesizing to a relative. And you know how much harder it is to prophesize to a relative than it is to talk to someone who's not a relative? Do you ever want to start a family dispute? You know, it's a tough to witness to your own family. It's much easier to witness to someone who's not part of your family. So he's a relative. He's got a witness to Josiah about the corruption. Probably before Josiah, possibly before Josiah started following the Lord. It is clear that the prophecy is being given in Jerusalem because it tells us in Zephaniah 1:4 that he prophesies from this place. And the only place that could have been, because it's referring to the temple at the time, is Jerusalem. The other point is his prophecy shows the corruption of Judah and the need for the destruction of the kingdom. So that's kind of some background for it. And to look at a quick summary of the book before we jump into it, Zephaniah speaks about the day of the Lord more than any other book in the Bible. It mentions the phrase, the day of the Lord, more than anything else. It's a very short book, only 3 chapters, and yet it speaks of the day of the Lord more than any other book, including books like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, which are much longer. And I think there's constantly throughout the prophecy a dual fulfillment, like there is a lot of prophecy. There's going to be the present fulfillment of the destruction of Jerusalem and the captivity of the southern kingdom. But there's also that final day of the Lord when Jesus Christ is going to return, the last 3.5 years of the tribulation period that's in focus. So we're looking at both of those things as we go through Zephaniah. The basic message of the book is that Judah is going to be judged, and not only is Judah going to be judged, but the other kingdoms, the enemies of Israel, are also going to be judged because of how they have treated God's people. But like in so many books of the Bible, there's a big but at the end of this. Judah is going to be judged, but Judah is also going to be restored. There is not just the day of judgment coming, the day of the Lord. There's also going to be a restoration of Judah, because God is faithful to his promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And there will be a restoration. And one last quick note about Zephaniah. Zephaniah is one of 10 books which is not quoted in the Old Testament, or in the New Testament. I'll say that backwards. There's 10 books. Nahum, if you remember, was another one of the books. There's 10 books in the Old Testament that are never quoted in the New Testament, and Zephaniah is one of them. So let's hopefully get at least the first part of this book started today. So we'll look at the outline. First of all, a big picture outline to begin with. The first chapter basically deals with Judah's apostasy and the reason for their judgment. The first couple of verses of chapter 2, God makes an appeal to the kingdom of Judah not so much to the kingdom of Judah. He makes an appeal to individual Jews to seek the Lord and promises them some relief from the punishment to come if they seek the Lord. But this is really an individual invitation. The judgment of Judah is already set. Zephaniah, the day of the Lord is coming. It's near. There's no hope, essentially, for Judah. He does make an appeal in 2:1 and 3, 1 through 3, for individual Jews to seek the Lord, to escape some of the judgment coming. Basically, the rest of chapter 2 and the beginning of chapter 3 deals with God's judgment of Israel and also the nations, again, her enemies. And finally, in the last part of chapter 3, God follows through with his promise of Israel's restoration and their blessing to come. And another thing that struck me as I would, as I look at this outline, that I wish I would have followed as a father, this being Mother's Day, we'll talk about fathers, but anyways, mothers have the same principle, I think. If you think about this outline, to a large degree, it's a outline of the steps of good discipline that I wished I would have consistently followed as a parent. Because God lays out first clearly the reason for their judgment. He then makes clear that the judgment's coming. There is no escaping. It's not going to back off. It's not a red line that we're going to say, well, the red line doesn't really exist. He stated the conditions early on with the book of the law. And he's described and he first tells the nation, here's what you failed at. And the judgment is certain. The judgment's coming. And it's certain to come. But the last and final step of good discipline is that hope of restoration and blessing if the discipline is responded to correctly. And I think it's a lesson for all of us of what we should be doing when we're disciplining. And unfortunately, I can't say I've always followed this. When I was in the heat of the thing, talk about, someone said today in the men's case about emotions getting, oh, it's Garth. Emotions get in the way of our judgment. Isn't that something more or less what you said? Where's Garth at? I can't even find him. He's hiding in the back. Isn't that more or less what you said?
Yeah.
No, there isn't. No, once emotions take over, man, the intellect's gone in most cases. And unfortunately, there was too much emotions many times in my discipline. But if I would have followed these steps, I think if you follow these steps, you'd get very good results in the way things should work. So that's our big picture outline. To get into the more detail, we'll break this down a little bit, going through the book of Zephaniah. And I'm not going to read every verse as we go through this, but some of these verses are important. To begin with, the first chapter, 1 through 18, again, is going to deal with Judah's discipline, their apostasy and why they have to be judged. First one just lays out two important things. It tells us the author is Zephaniah, and it tells us the date is during the reign of Josiah. Point B, God lays out in verses 2 through 6 the reason for Judah's certain judgment. And I'm going to actually break that down into two points. The certain judgment in verses 2 through 3, he makes it clear the judgment will be for all. There's no one's going to miss this judgment. It says in Zephaniah 1:2, I will completely remove all things from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will remove man and beast. I will remove the birds of the sky and the fish of the sea and the ruins along with the wicked. And I will cut off man from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. Now clearly, that's the final judgment. When he's talking about the day of the Lord in this particular case, he's talking about, in this case, the final return of Jesus Christ, where that's going to be completely fulfilled. It's going to be partially fulfilled, though, when God removes the kingdom of Judah, the southern kingdom, during the Babylonian captivity. It goes on, at the second point, I'll finish with this point, 4 through 6, he lays out the reasons for Judah's judgment. And it says in verse 4, so I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off the remnant of Baal from this place and the names of the adulterous priests along with the priest. And those who bow down on the housetops to the host of the heaven, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom, and those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who have not sought the Lord or inquired of him. So he lays out in those verses why they're going to be judged. Basically, they're not following the Lord. They're following other gods. In fact, they're worshiping the stars of heaven. They're worshiping Baal. And they're swearing by the Lord, but they're also swearing by other gods like Milcom. And Milcom is actually, he's more commonly referred to in the Old Testament as Moloch. And hopefully you all remember the god Moloch. He was a god of the Ammonites. And what was he famous for? Where's my Dan at? He was famous for child sacrifice. The Old Testament people are interesting. They believed the more gods you swore by, the more certain things were. So if they wanted something to be certain, they would swear by many gods. So these Jewish people were not, they were swearing by the Lord, but they would also swear by a lot of the pagan gods that they were worshiping, some of which were in their temple, most likely at this point. Again, if Zephaniah is prophesizing early in the reign of Josiah, Baal and Milcom, Molech, and other gods are being worshipped in the temple of God. And that is the reason God lays out for their punishment. And again, this is why most people believe the prophecy had to be given before Josiah cleansed the temple, which would have been 18 years after he came and reigned or became the king of Judah. So we'll stop at this point. The first point of God's of chapter 1 is, why are you going to be judged? What's the judgment for? And God lays out clearly in these first 6 verses why Judah is going to be judged. God is no longer going to tolerate these false gods being in the temple of God. The time for judgment has come. And it's certain. He'll lay out next how extensive the judgment's going to be, but we'll look at that next week. So let's close with a word of prayer, and then we'll be dismissed. Our Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word and the things you have to share for us. We thank you that you are a God who is working in us both the will and the do of your good pleasure, that you have your formula to some degree of how you work in our lives. And while the discipline is tough, there's always that restoration and blessing that you promise us as we respond to your discipline as you work in our lives. And we thank you for that. We thank you that when you see us as a final product. And we can rejoice in the fact that we will one day be with you in heaven, and we will be free of this sin nature which so easily captures us and takes us captive. We thank you for these things. We pray for your blessing and safety as we travel home, and just for the joy we have of having fellowship with other believers through your Son. And we ask all these things in his name. Amen.